All right, tonight we're beginning on page 554. A new lesson, lesson 17. This takes us through the rest of the chapter. There are actually two sections in this one section lesson that we're taking, and we'll show you the divisions as we get into it. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge you, to thank you for the opportunities that you give to us. We thank you for your provision through your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation and for giving us your Spirit, that you would not leave us as orphans, but your Spirit would be the one doing the work. Not only are we being kept by the power of God, but we're being changed and transformed by the power of God. And that is our hope and our trust tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. We hope to get about halfway through tonight if we can. We've got our pronunciation lessons beginning at page 554. At the verse 18, hos. Par, elpida, ep, elpidi, episteusen, ace, to, genesthai, auton, patera, polon, ethnon, kata, to, A-re-menon. Remember the diphthong, epsilon iota, is pronounced the same as the eta. A-re-menon. Hutos. Notice the capital omicron. That's introducing a quote for us. Hutos sestai to sperma su. Verse 19. Kai. May asthenesos, te piste, u kenenoesen, katenoesen. Forgot the tau. I make up my own words, just like you do in English. Just katenoesen, to heautu. Of himself. And while we're on that word, notice the epsilon with the rough breathing. That's the difference between a personal pronoun and a reflexive pronoun, that we talked about how important those two are. If you remove the epsilon and the rough breathing, you have your personal pronoun autu. But by adding the epsilon and the rough breathing, you have a reflexive pronoun, heautu. Soma, eide, ne nekromenon, hekaton ta etes, pu, huparkon, kai, tame, necrosin, tes, Matros, saras. Verse 20. Ace, de, tain, epangalion, tu, theu, u, diakrithe, te, apistia, all, ena, du, na, mo, the. Ena duna mothe, te piste, dus, doxon, to, theo. Verse 21, kai, play, ro, fo, re, thes. And notice the accent is on the last syllable, the ultima. Play, ro, fo, re, thes. Hoti, ho, epangelitai, apengeltai, that is a perfect tense form of the word for promise, apangalia. There's no vowel between the lamed and the tau. Dunatos estin kai poriesai. Verse 22, dio kai elogiste auto eis di kai osunein. Verse 23, uk egrafe de di auton monon hoti elogiste auto. Alla kai di hemas hois mele logizestai. Tois pistiousin epi ton egeranta iesun ton kurion hemon ek nekron. Verse 25, hos Paradothe, dia ta paraptomata, hemon kai egerthe, dia tain dikaiosin hemon. Going back to the beginning here, verse 18, hospar elpida, Ep elpidi epistusen. Eis to genestai auton, patera polon ethnon. Carato eremenon, hutos estai, to spermisu. Kai me asthenesas, te piste, u karanoisen, to he autusoma, ede nenekromenon. Hecaton taetes pu, huparkon kai tain necrosin tes metras saras. Eiste tain epangelian tu theu, u diacrithe te apistia, al enedunamothe te piste dus doxan te theu. Or totheo, excuse me. Kai pleroforethes, hoti, ho, epengeltai, dunatos, estin, kai poiesai. Dio kai elogiste auto, eis dikaiosunein. Uk egrafe de, diauton monon, hoti, elogiste auto. Alak kai di hemas, hois mele logizestai, tois pestiusin epi ton egeranta, jesun ton kurion hemon ek nekron. Hos paradothe dia ta paraptomata hemon, kai egerthe dia tain di kaiosin hemon. Okay, let's, before we get into our breakdowns of the chapter, let's go to page 556 as we take the word association diagram, the overall diagram. On verse 18, on page 556, notice there is an antecedent line, that's the broken line, that's coming down from verse 17. We're talking about Abraham in the past section. And in the Greek text, this is all one section together, but there are subsections within this section. The relative pronoun making reference back to Abraham. We have two prepositional phrases and one of four main verbs. On line 1592, we have epistusen, believed. We have another prepositional phrase right underneath it, that leads us out into a scripture quote of Genesis chapter 15, and we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 19, there's a conjunction chi joining epistusen to our second main verb in line 16:14, katanoesen. It's the word for considered or perceived. So he believed, and there's a negative with katanoesen right up above it. He did not consider something. We have on page 557, as it comes down, we have on line 1630, joining to our third major verb in line 1636, diakrithe. And that's the word for doubting. So on one page, we have believed and did not consider. Here in line 1636, it has no doubting. Negative in front of it. In line 1639, we have the contrasting conjunction, but in line 1640, our fourth main verb, but was empowered by faith. As a matter of fact, tonight we're going to introduce you to some grammar rules that we haven't come across yet, but we have it in this text. On page 558, we have another aorist participle. There's actually an aorist participle that comes down from anadunamothe. We have deus at line 1643, which is an aorist participle, and we have another one, pleroformareithes, in 1648. Line 1648 is our second aorist participle, having been fully persuaded, it's a good line. But on verse 22, notice that on line 1656, the conjunction is dio. There's a line that goes through all four major verbs, and they all come down to dio. So dio, actually on account of which. So it's making reference back to all four of these main verbs. And he's making a summary statement here about being imputed to him for righteousness and not for him only, but also for us that it was imputed. On page 559, again, you see an apposition line coming from line 1672 over to line 1675. Is about to be imputed to us, and us is the ones who are believing, pistiousin, upon the one who has raised Jesus, our Lord, from out of the dead, and delivered him on line 1686, delivered him on account of our transgressions, and raised him on account of our justification. So we have some interesting concluding statements by Paul, and as I said, we are going to get into some interesting grammar rules where you have actually a clash of rules where one rule's got to give way to another rule. We'll see that when we get to it. We're finishing up Romans chapter 4, the principles of justification. Remember in verses 1 to 8, the proof of justification. In verses 1 through 3, the contrast between grace and works, those works being Abraham's works, not the works of the law, but his own effort. In verses 4 to 5, the contrast between grace and debt, because if it's not of grace, if indeed we do earn our way into salvation, then God is indebted to us. And Paul is presenting the fact that any work, personal works or the works of the law, God is indebted to us because we've now earned it. And he says that's not grace. It has nothing to do with grace, and it has nothing to do with faith either. There is a type of faith where you work. That's not the belief of the Scriptures. as we'll see as we go through this section. Verses 6 through 8, the example of David, the contrast between grace and law. Grace and law don't mix. Again, because law, there's no room for grace, but it is interesting that David, when he sinned, the two major sins that he committed, there was no sacrifice for it. It was the penalty is death. But he cried out for God's mercy, and God had mercy on him through his grace. But it wasn't through the law. In fact, that's a beautiful contrast because David violated the law. There's no way he could turn around and keep the law to make up for it. So God, out of his grace and mercy, forgave him. Even though he didn't work the law, he violated it. That's even worse. And God had mercy on him and saved him. In the section we just finished, the problem, the first one was the proof of justification by faith. Now is the problem of justification by faith, because the Jews had problems with certain aspects of legalism and the law. In verses 9 through 12, the contrast between grace and circumcision. Circumcision was given in Genesis chapter 17, long before the Mosaic law. And the Jews held that circumcision was necessary to be saved. And Paul showed the difference between grace and circumcision. The circumcision actually came 14 years after Abraham was declared justified by his faith. So by grace he was saved through his faith, and it had nothing to do with circumcision. As important as circumcision is, it serves a purpose for the Jews. It was their way of showing the Lord that they received his promise, that the promised seed would come through them, the Jews, and particularly through Isaac, who is coming through Abraham and Sarah. Then verses 13 to 17, contrast between promise and law. That's a interesting. All these contrasts are things that we deal with. If it's a promise, it's not a law. God says, I promise I'm going to do this. Okay. And it might not even be in our lifetime. If you've ever read Hebrews chapter 11, is that they lived by faith, and most of them, they're all Old Testament saints. They did not see the fruition of their life's work by faith. They didn't even see it in their lifetime. And yet they lived by faith. So it's really, when God promises, you have to trust him. You can't turn around and say, well, it's been 15 years, I guess God wants me to do something. Or God promised, but you have to do it. And that's law. That's no longer a promise now. If I promise to do something for you, and you say, well, Bill's just, he's just not getting around to it here, I'll go do it for him. I'll go do it and claim it. Yeah, try to give me the bill for it and see what happens. It won't work. You cannot mix promise and law, which is what we try to do. And that's why Paul was mentioning that. In our section, we've seen the proof of justification by faith and the problem of justification by faith, and now the power of justification by faith. That's verses 18 to 21, and our lesson goes through 25. We've actually got two of the four sections of Romans 4 right here. And then Romans 4, 22 to 25, the process of justification by faith. The power, and then the process of justification by faith. All right, get into our diagrams. This is verse 18, and we won't have the diagram itself up on the screen. We'll have the verse, and we'll work off of our paperwork as far as the actual diagram itself. Each one of these verses, also there's a subheading for them. In verse 18 is the contrast between faith and hope. the contrast between faith and hope. This verse starts out with the relative pronoun hosts on line 1589. And right after the relative pronoun, and notice that it is in the nominative case, therefore it is not only pointing back to its antecedent, which is Abraham, but also acts as the subject of the first main verb. See the arrow coming down from hosts. It is a relative pronoun that is in the nominative case, therefore it functions as the subject. And lines 1590 and 1591 are prepositional phrases. And we'll discuss them in just a moment once we take this main verb. Line 1592 is an aorist active indicative of pistuo, episteusin, a one-time thing, aorist, a belief in the past. Who believed, talking about Abraham. But we've got three prepositional phrases that's going to describe this belief. We've got two right above it, and we've got one below, episteusin, that's going to give us the details. That's what prepositional phrases are for, to give us details. Now, it's very interesting. In lines 1590 and 91, we have two prepositional phrases. We have para and the word hope, elpida. That's the accusative case form of elpis. And understanding that the Greek word for hope, elpis, doesn't mean a wish. It expresses expectancy. So my hope in Christ coming isn't I hope the Bible's right. I expect him to come. That's my hope. I just don't know when. I often use the example, if you've been shipwrecked and you're floating around out in the ocean and you look in all four directions, you see no ships. That would be a wishful hope. I hope somebody sees me or finds me. But then when a ship does see you and signals it's coming over to pick you up, that is a hope of expectancy, you see, not a wish. And so that's the hope that is used in the Greek text, elpis. It is a hope of expectancy. Hope is used in both of these prepositional phrases. Para with the accusative, so therefore elpida is accusative. And epi with elpidi, which is dative. That's epi with the dative case. And notice we have the elision mark after each of the prepositions to show that a vowel has been dropped because the first letter of the next word is a vowel. So instead of para elpida, it's para elpida. Or epi elpidi, it's ep elpidi. Okay? But it still means the same thing. Now, translators have debated for years about this first prepositional phrase, which it's not a bad problem. It's just that the traditional translation about against hope, which is not found with para. Para, if you'll notice on word 1739, from, alongside of, near, or beyond. So, whether you want to use the translation against, because that's tradition, or you want to use the more literal, which would be beyond. Beyond hope, yet based upon hope. So, basically, Abraham was past the time of hoping in the human that God would fulfill his promise. We'll see tonight, a little later, a couple of verses here, where he is, when God's going to announce to him that Sarah's going to bear a child. And he laughs. She laughs later, but he laughs first. And he says within himself, am I at 100 years old and Sarah at 90 years old? We're going to bear children, even though we have gone beyond the age of bearing children. He laughed within himself. So Abraham, in the human, had reached a point where it's beyond hope, in the human. And I think these two prepositional phrases are very important, because if you kind of circle these and maybe come back to it in your studies or in your consideration, is that one is, it's beyond hope for the human, but it's based upon hope because of God's promise. Make sense? Abraham says, it's beyond hope that human beings are going to be able to carry out this promise. Yet on the other hand, it's upon the basis of hope, completely different preposition, it's upon the basis of hope, expectancy, is that, as we'll see when we get to verse 21, what God says he will do. And the reason why I say these are important, we're dealing now with the naysayers, those who say that the Bible contradicts itself. Because if you read the Genesis account in chapters 15 through 18 that has to do with this, we see Abraham not believing in the human. How can that be? And Sarah laughs. And the Lord says to Abraham, why'd she laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. Oh, wasn't me. You know. So in the human, they didn't believe. Yet if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, if you go to this text in Romans chapter 4, it says they believed. Beyond hope, they believed upon hope. Sounds like a contradiction. But it does not contradict itself. The Bible is presenting the two sides of a believer's life. And this should be a comfort to it. It's actually an encouragement. Because I can enter into a situation and think, boy, I shouldn't be here. How am I going to get out of this? Oh, hi. You feel awkward and you feel like, wow, I really blew it. And you leave and you go share with somebody and say, I shouldn't have been there, and I don't know why I stayed, and I just felt awkward, and I felt like, so I just left a little later. And then somebody tells me about another person that was there, said they got ministered to by something I said. Well, that's a miracle, because, see, in the human, you can feel the weakness and even look back on it and say, well, that was wrong. I'm not talking about sin. I'm just talking about, well, I made the wrong decision. I shouldn't have gone. Did you go? Yeah. Why'd you go? Well, I didn't know it was wrong until I got there. Well, and we evaluate in the human, and we go home, and we evaluate our own decision-making and our own conduct, and we see the weakness of the flesh, we see the insecurity of the flesh, the unknowingness of the flesh, and yet in God's book, it's a pretty good possibility that God says faith brought you there. Unwavering faith. Yeah, right. You know, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Genesis presents the human side, and Hebrews 11 presents the spiritual side. When God looked at Abraham, he saw the human and saw the flesh, and God's just like, yeah, of course. God doesn't expect anybody in the human to believe what happened to Abraham. But it's just interesting that there will be this contrast, and if you miss it, you'll see that the Bible contradicts itself, and we will not understand the difference between the human and between the Spirit of God. Yet, we cannot succeed in the flesh. Do you understand why that's important? We cannot succeed in the flesh. Even when God ministers in a powerful way or a mighty way, and I can sense it, I sense it's still not me. But then there's other times when I'm like, Lord, get me out of here. What am I doing here? You know, why didn't I even go? Well, I made a mistake. I made the wrong decision. Did you? We look at ourselves in the human. I'd say Abraham made a lot of bad decisions. Even didn't believe when God told him. But we'll see, he was strong with respect to the faith. How did that happen? It was God. God doing it. So in the Bible, and you go through the Gospels, you even go through Paul's life, Paul always presented himself as, I was the chiefest of sinners. I'm the one that persecuted the church of God. Whenever he talked about himself, it was always the weakness and the sinfulness of who I am. And his attitude was, why I'm up here, I don't know. I'm the persecutor of the church. It's because of God. God's got me up here to show you that if he can have mercy on me, worse sinner than all you people put together, that he can save you. But there wasn't anything about taking the human and making the person great. And sometimes we do question ourselves, and maybe we did make a wrong decision. But I always confess stupidity to the Lord, you know. Spiritually, I'm as stupid as can be. Every human being is. The best we can produce is human. I can't produce anything spiritual. And when I confess to him and I'm saying, I don't know what to do. Yeah, maybe I should go, maybe I shouldn't, I don't know. And I trust that somewhere down the road that his faith was leading me in the midst of my doubts and my insecurities and my questions. See, the only reason I question the things of the Lord is because of me. Because of my decisions. And I pray to him, if I make the wrong decision while I'm in the midst of the process of doing the decision, God, if you don't want me to go, let me know. Because right now it's kind of like I have a peace about going, but that doesn't mean anything either. So I'm kind of starting out here and I plead ignorance. You know? And I have to trust that in the midst of my weakness, even though I do go, it's in the midst of human weakness that God is powerful. And like I say, people can debate the contradictions of Scripture without seeing that the Bible presents the human side of things and God's spirit side of things, and not in order to embarrass us, but always wants to show, look who you are. Look at Abraham. You're just a knucklehead like he is, right? And that's why Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that God chooses the nobodies, the no-names, so that he'll get all the glory. So the contrast between faith and hope, he says it's beyond hope in the human. Yet on the other hand, there was a hope in his life that faith was doing through him. He believed on something that was beyond hope, and yet it was on the basis of hope. Not a contradiction. Two sides of his life. Thirdly, line 1593. Another prepositional phrase. But we have eis, to, genes, thai, line 1595. First of all, we have a preposition, and then we have an articular infinitive. Notice the article, and then the infinitive on line 1595. The reason the definite article is with the infinitive, and it is in the accusative case, is because eis takes the accusative. So with the definite article in the formula, eis always has to take the accusative. So if you're going to introduce a prepositional phrase and use an infinitive with it, you have to have an accusative case article to make it grammatically correct. For the to become him, Lose line 1596, it is the accusative singular masculine third person personal pronoun pointing up to the infinitive. Why is that? Why is the accusative case personal pronoun pointing up to the infinitive rather than down to it as the direct object? You want to take a guess? The infinitive takes the accusative case as the subject, not the nominative case. The infinitive takes the accusative case as its subject. It also takes the accusative case as its direct object, which is why in line 1597, patera is your accusative singular masculine. Him to become father. Your genitive case, of many nations. Your adjective, polon, modifying your third declension noun, ethnon. For him to become a father of many nations. That's what he believed in. The reason why he believed upon hope in the spiritual and beyond hope in the human is for, and remember, ace is our preposition that points towards something, toward the goal. Even though the promise has been made, it has not been fulfilled yet. So he believed for him to become a father of many nations. Of course, that's the promise that was given to him. We have three lines coming down. One line to the left is going to connect our four main verbs. We have a line coming directly off of epistusen, and we have a line coming off of ganesthai, to become. So as we go to page 564, so another prepositional phrase is coming off of ganesthai. For him to become a father of many nations, and this is according to kata, another prepositional phrase, according to the which has been said. Very interesting formula there. You don't see that often, where you see a perfect middle participle, eremenon of Lego. That which has been said, which means it stands true, but it has been said in the past. When you use kata, you're talking about something on the basis of something. According to, or on the basis of that which has been said. And this is a quote from Genesis 15:5. I don't have that up there. And the quote is, in this way will be your seed. And so the quote is there as a promise. The adverb modifying will be for future tense. But we have the nominative case, to, sperma, and your personal pronoun, su, of you. Your seed will be this way. So shall your seed be, is the way it reads in the King James. In this way, is according to God's promise for him. Again, Genesis 15:5 is that quote. If you turn your page, we continue on with the other two lines. This one has come down from epistusen, and it joins us with the second major verb in line 16:14. Katanoesen. Katanoesen. And we'll take that main verb first. Notice in word 1765, katanoeo is the root verb. He considered not, because notice right up above it, in line 16:13 is the negative. He did not consider something. Katanoeo is made up of two words, kata, the preposition, and noeo is the verb form for perception, consideration. From nous, the perceptive ability of the mind. And we also included this time for nous because we've introduced that word to you before. Nous is also from gnosko, the base word for knowledge and the functions of the mind. But if you notice the nu, omega, sigma right in the middle, those three letters, that's where the root comes out for nous. Gnosko is knowledge, but nous is perceptive knowledge. Perceptive ability. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, we are said to have the mind of Christ. That's the nous of Christ. Because his spirit lives in us, he gives us and functions in God's perception to us and through us with the nous. So when it says that he did not consider something, and you notice how the line goes up between chi, the conjunction that joins these two main verbs in line 1608, and the main verb is a aorist participle. He did not consider not having been weak with respect to the faith. Kind of sounds like mumble jumble, but here we go with our first interesting grammar rule. He didn't take into consideration that he was not weak with respect to the faith. The word faith is your instrumental dative, and he did not consider that he was not weak with respect to the faith. In other words, he considered what God said, nor, notice how it goes down, to heautou soma. Lines 16:15 to 16:17. Nor did he consider the body of himself. See how to goes with soma? And in between the two is heautou. You have it up here on the screen when we have the with it written out for us. You see the to heautou soma. So heautou split soma with its definite article, and heautou is in the attributive position. He did not consider the body of himself, notice the modifier, the adverb, already having died. Now, wait a minute. He did not consider his own body already having died? You mean he said, I'm 100 years old. Well, that's no big deal. He did not consider it. The way I see it, he considered it. Let's keep going with this. We have lines coming down. The first line coming down from considered. He did not consider his own body. The first line that comes down is being huparkon, the present participle of huparko, to exist. Did not consider being about 100 years old. I would have, if I was 100 years old and God told me I'm going to have more kids. I don't know what I'd do. Boy, I tell you. We're in our second batch now. It's the article that's pronounced poo on line 1621, it is found when it's found in association with numbers, it is translated about. We'll find out that in reality it was 99, but Paul's rounding it out to say, he did not consider his own body while being about 100 years old. The second line that comes down, the conjunction chi, line 1623, he did not consider his own body and the deadness of the womb of Sarah. I don't know where Paul's getting his information from, because that just didn't happen. Contradiction? Mm-mm. We'll see how it works out. So he did not consider his own body that was now 100 years old, neither did he consider the deadness, very interesting Greek word, nekrosis, word 1776, is not found often in Greek literature. So Paul picked this word out because of its uniqueness, showing that the deadness of Sarah's womb, it was already dead and unable to reproduce. The word womb is matros, where we get our word matrix from. The deadness of the womb of Sarah. I got to mention this. Sarah is a Hebrew word that means princess. Just thought I'd tell you that.
The word deadness?
Yes. Rotten. Well, I didn't want to say that about Sarah, but you know, it's...
That's what it is in medical.
Yeah, good.
Necrotic tissue.
There you go. So you get the picture, right? It said he did not consider his own body, being now 100 years old, and he did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Well, I have to differ with you, Mr. Paul. In Genesis 17:17, the Lord appeared to Abraham and told him that Sarah was going to bear a child. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, notice he didn't say it out loud, he said it in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? So he's laughing about it because, are you kidding? Here's the, in Genesis 18, verses 9 to 15, here's where the Lord comes with three angels, and he's about ready to enter in and bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they come, and Abraham meets them and brings food. And they said unto him, where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return, this is the Lord, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And when Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken, that is advanced in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, which means she was beyond the ability of bearing children. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, that is advanced to an old age, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, wherefore, or literally, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old? He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied it, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. He said, nay, but you did laugh. I like that. Now, what Paul is saying, and what you read in the story of Genesis, the human side of it, the human reaction side of it, Paul is telling us the spiritual side of it. And we'll see, let me see if I can, if we're going to get into it in this next verse. Okay, here we go. in page 570. The word deh in line 1630 joins us with yet the third major verb, main verb in this section. Along with ace, the preposition ace, again, which tells us the goal toward something. For the promise of God, so toward this promise of God, something happened. He was not doubted. That's the literal translation, because that is an aorist passive indicative, which means he didn't doubt, the not doubted by unbelief shows that unbelief did not have the influence over his life. Again, the dative case in unbelief, even though the arrow has to come down from the verb to the dative case is the instrumental dative. He was not doubted. That is, doubt had to come to him, but he was not doubted by unbelief. So if he had doubted, it would be because unbelief had that influence over his life. Okay? It's telling you the negative. As far as the promise of God goes, he was not doubted by unbelief. But the voice of the verb shows the influence. We saw his human reaction, but what about, let's go to page 572. Look at the sharp contrast that joins us to the fourth main verb. But was empowered. See the aorist passive again? See these two passive voices. It is telling us what influence came over Abraham's life, not what he produced. See the importance of the voice in grammar? It wasn't that Abraham's unbelief. No, it's unbelief did not influence him. But rather, and notice the conjunction of contrast for Allah in line 1639, sharp contrast, was empowered. And the word empowered is from two words, the preposition in and the word dunamo'o, where you get a word dynamite from, power, ability. But it is powered in him. He was in powered. Powered on the inside. But the passive voice showed that something else empowered him. And guess what it was? Look at the instrumental dative. By faith. By faith. Us Greek freaks, we get excited about stuff like this. Because you can read it in English and say that he was empowered to have faith, or however you want to read it. But the passive voice in line 1640 says that faith was the instrument that empowered him. So he was not, doubt did not come over his life by the influence of unbelief or lack of faith, but rather he was empowered by faith. Then we have two aorist participles coming off of empowered, which shows, of course, empowered is a single act in the past. The aorist participle shows something that happened in his life prior to the empowering. Number one, having given glory, doxon being the accusative case for the direct object, but we have to have another arrow coming down to totheo, shows the dative case, to whom or for whom glory was given. Having given glory to God, and then secondly, page 574, and having become fully persuaded. Another aorist passive participle. The passive voice showing that a persuasion came over Abraham to him. He didn't produce it, but he was persuaded by something. Let's take the word first of all in word 1799. plerophoreo. Again, two words, pleres, the word full, and phoreo, which means to carry something to its fullest. And it's when it's metaphorically used, it's not used for an object, but using for a person's mind, it has to do with persuasion that has brought to full confidence. And having become fully persuaded, and the conjunction in line 1649 tells us what he has been persuaded about, that, line 1653, he is, meaning God, able, nominative case, adjective acting as a substantive direct object, and remember the direct object of an ame form, which is what estein is, present active indicative of ame, the nominative case for the direct object is also nominative case. Subject and direct object are both in the nominative case when you're dealing with the ame verb. So dunatos is an adjective that's being used as the direct object. And dunatos is coming down to the infinitive, poiesi, with a modifier in line 1654 also, that he is able also to do, up on your accusative case in 1650, do what? The relative pronoun, what he had promised, perfect tense. There's your perfect tense, apongeltai. No vowel between the lambda and the tau. Now, from a grammar rule standpoint, we've got two grammar rules that are coming against each other. And here's how it works out. For instance, he is able. As I said before, dunatos has to be in the nominative case because of the ame verb rule. The ame verb rule is that both the subject and the direct object will be in the nominative case with the ame verb. But since it should be the accusative case, but it's not, and since the accusative case is the subject of poiesi, and it's supposed to be the accusative case, we have a nominative case subject for the infinitive. It's supposed to be accusative case, because that accusative case is the subject of the infinitive, right? We've seen that every time. Except that what is normally the accusative case is now the nominative case because of the ame verb rule. So it will be the nominative case, dunatos, that is the subject of poiesi. So the grammar rule that's broken, in a sense, is the fact that dunatos is not in the accusative case to be the subject of poiesi. But it can't be in the accusative case because he used an ame verb, so he can't use the accusative case as his direct object but has to use the nominative case. Now, I hope I want to show you that those things do exist when grammar rules overlap, but the common sense reason for it is explained in the text itself. There's a reason why dunatos cannot be accusative, but yet it's used as if the accusative case was there. Okay? Yep, that's right. But I want to draw your attention to this before we close tonight. The emphasis, and I shared this with you earlier in the chapter when Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 was quoted, and it'll be quoted again here next week when we finish out, that it was imputed to Abraham by faith, and he believed God. I know some of you might get blessed by this practice, but I just want to show something to you, is that when Abraham believed, he believed God and God's ability, not what God promised. whatever he promised, he's able to do it because of him. Okay, see what he's talking about here. That he believed that he is able to do. That's what he believed. What he promised. But there's no mention here, say, what he had promised. Number one, he promised this. Number two, he promises. When I say some of you might be into this practice and it might mean a lot to you, I want to show you that when you concentrate on the promises only, they have these little boxes with promise cards and you know, everything. When you sit there and claim the promise to yourself, you're bypassing the whole reason for the promise being given. It's not the promise itself. Do I believe that promise? Do I believe in God who made the promise? So whatever he said doesn't make any difference what the promise is, even though it does, because those are important. It's not the promise that I claim. That was Abraham's problem. Is that God made the promise, and so Abraham left God to go try to figure out this promise. What Abraham did was he believed God. And if I'm not clear in the presentation, I hope I'll come up with the right words to emphasize it was God and God's ability that Abraham believed in. And he knew that whatever promise God made, it would be done because of his belief in God. So that's quite different than me going through a psychological, mental gymnastics of claiming the promises for myself. It's like, it's between me and the promises, right? And I'm claiming them so that when I get through, I'll feel better that I believe God or something. And in reality, what Abraham did is it was his belief in God who made the promise that God had the ability to do whatever he says. And so it was belief in God, not in the promises, is what I'm trying to say. He did believe the promises, but that was the byproduct. He believed God. He believed God was able to do whatever he says. And that the general presentation of hol, epangelti, is a general statement. What God had promised, whatever he had promised up to this point. And for you and I, you know, we have the complete word of God. So everything that God promised in the Bible, he had promised. I mean, he made it. We have it in print, but a lot of it might not be fulfilled right now. But whatever he had promised to us, the emphasis is not on what the promises are for you to claim, but here are what the promises are about what God said he is going to do. And so faith is putting my trust in the one who made the promise. Faith is not actively going after the promises. See, there's two different things. See, we cross the line between faith and works. See? And having faith and trusting the Lord is the hardest thing. Like I say, what if we went our whole lifetime? And we will, if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime. In fact, I knew of a woman very active in children's ministry here in Santa Maria for quite a few years, who basically told people that God had given her the promise that she was not going to die, physically die, that she was going to see the return of the Lord. She died a few years ago. And so I don't know where she got her information from. Maybe she believed it or something, that she was going to see it because we are in the last days, you know, type thing. But I still live with the expectant hope that Christ is coming back for his church. Now, I don't know how I'm going to get there. If it's going to be the other side of the, you know, after I die, or whether he's going to get caught up beforehand. But if I don't actually experience it, while I'm still alive here on the earth, doesn't matter. It's like with Abraham when he raised the knife to sacrifice his son. Hebrews 11 said he had the belief that God was able to raise the dead. I mean, he's about ready to put the knife into the promised child through which the promised seed was going to come. How can you kill him and expect descendants to come out? But Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. He would have to, because God doesn't lie. So that's the only reasonable thing to think. If God says, the one descendant I promised you, I want you to sacrifice him. Yeah, that makes sense. Sure. No problem, you know. So beyond hope, he believed upon hope. That's not a contradiction. That's explaining the two sides of life that you and I even deal with. And that is my human. My human only believes what I see and hear and touch, and I can reason that's going to happen. But God's Spirit that empowers me, that persuasive ministry of God's Spirit that comes over my life and brings God's will to completion in spite of who I am. And I'm always doubting. I do less of it now than I did before. But I looked at my own weakness and my own doubts about what I was doing was really what the Lord wanted me to do. And that's the human element. That's the human weakness. Because the human is not going to be just going along with the Spirit of God and say, hey, let's go for the ride. Yeah. You know, the human's going to go, what am I doing here? Am I doing right? How am I supposed to know? You're not. You know? But on the other hand, you know, hindsight's 20/20. You look back and you see your own lack of confidence and security that you made the right decision, but you went. So many times we have to look back and say, well, in the human, yeah, I can see that. What was I doing there? I don't know. Why did I do that? I have to at least put it in the category of, in spite of I see my own weaknesses and inabilities, I trust God. If it's the wrong decision, Lord, I told you. I don't know. You know? I sense that I probably should go. You know? If not, gently stop me. I mean, I'd rather have a flat tire than a crash. You know, a flat tire would be fine. That'd be my answer. And if two tires popped, then I'd retire. I knew that was his will, see? Now, how, you know, those are, I'm putting things into human words. But the things that we wrestle with, we're so hard on ourselves. All we have to do is confess ignorance. I don't know what I'm doing. It's true. I wish I did know what I was doing. But then when I do know what I'm doing, I get in the way of God, you know? So I can look back now and say, well, there's a lot of things. I don't know. Was that me? Was that the Lord? I have no idea, but I went. So I trust he was leading me, and I trust that was for his purposes. Okay, we'll finish out next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that it gives us, not in ourselves, but in the Lord God Almighty, the one who knows that we don't know what we're doing. And we don't know how to know what we should do. But rather the ministry and the persuasion of the Spirit of God comes from the Spirit of God and not ourselves. In our weakness in the flesh, we are empowered spiritually. In our doubts in the flesh, there is no doubt spiritually. Because the Spirit of God is leading us, filling us, and empowering us, and yet our attention is on our own human weakness. We pray that you'd continue to show us about faith. It's not the strength of the flesh to claim what God has already promised, but rather it's the trust and belief in the God who made the promise, that He is able to fulfill whatever He says. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.